Please take a seat. So we come today to the 23rd Psalm. If you open up your Bibles, if you have a Bible, and just let it fall open, it's towards the middle. An extraordinary psalm, this, because, of course, taken at face value, as you know, we should. It's a psalm of great comfort, a psalm of great assurance, a psalm of great joy. And yet, I don't know if I'm the only one, there's something profoundly sad about it, isn't there? Doesn't it make you cry when you hear it? It does me anyway. Let's see what happens as we look at it. But let me pray for us as we start. In a room this size, we know that there are hearts here that are profoundly joyful and also hearts that are profoundly grieving. And Father, we thank you that you know which is which. You see our hearts, you come to us, you're not aloof from us, you're intimately involved, and you bring us the kind of profound inward comfort that no one else can bring, nothing else can bring. And I pray that that would come now. You'd fill us with joy. You'd allow us to grieve too. Thank you that this is a place where we can do that. And I want to use these words which were prayed, I think, many hundreds of years ago, which seems appropriate for this particular psalm, speaking as it does of a valley, the shadow of death. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought us to the valley of vision, where we live in the depths but see you in the heights, hemmed in by mountains of sin. I behold your glory. Let me learn, let us learn, Father, that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let us find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our valley. Amen. Psalm 23, then, we're told in the superscript, this is a psalm written by King David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. When I was 9 years old, my sister was 8 years old, and my family decided to go on a vacation to Paris. And my father, in what has gone down in Cooper history as a moment of profoundly terrible parenting, and I know you wouldn't mind me saying that, my dad took us to see, I was 10, sister was 9, took us to see a movie in Paris called The Elephant Man. Those of you who have seen the film, though the people who just, you heard that, oh dear, from, that was, they've seen the movie. It is a profoundly disturbing and distressing film. In black and white, set in Victorian England, it tells the true story of a man. In the movie, he's called John Merrick. His real name was actually Joseph Merrick. And he's this man who's profoundly disfigured, facially, bodily, and he's rejected and despised by just about everybody in the film because of the way he looks. And there's this moment in the movie where he recites the 23rd Psalm. I just still can't work out why my dad took us. I can only assume that he saw the name The Elephant Man and assumed that it was the sequel to the movie Dumbo. The only possible explanation I can think of. Anyway, so John Merrick recites the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And of course, in the context of the film, it's absolutely heartbreaking. My dear sister had to be escorted from the theater. She was sobbing so much. And I think it's moving, not just because our hearts go out to this man, but also because I think we ourselves know that we need a shepherd like that, don't we? We long to be, I think, truly seen and understood. We long for someone who intimately knows us and yet loves us, someone who will satisfy our deepest human needs, someone who always knows what to do in every situation, someone who will never leave us, even if everyone else does. I think the reason that this psalm is so moving is because many of us hear it and we recognize that's the shepherd I've been looking for all my life. And of course, we look in all sorts of different places. Lots of us have little shepherds, if I can call them that. You know, friends or family or a spouse. And of course, they're a great encouragement. A great encouragement. And we look to them, I think, for the kind of thing that we get from the Good Shepherd here in Psalm 23. Guidance. Rest, satisfaction, restoration, comfort, and especially, I think, comfort in the face of death. That's what the Good Shepherd, the Shepherd of Psalm 23, offers, and we can look in all sorts of places for that. Maybe some of us look in towards money, career, spiritual philosophies, whatever it is, these little shepherds. And because those little shepherds can't seem to deliver all of that that we see here in Psalm 23. Our hearts just kind of break when we hear it. Some of us spend our entire lives looking for this kind of solace. The Old Testament speaks about this shepherd a lot. Just to give two examples, we've got prophecies like this one from Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Or take this one from Isaiah chapter 40. He, that is the Lord God, Yahweh, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. Some translations say, carry them close to his heart and gently lead those that are with young. It's the most tremendous, tremendously tender picture of the Lord God, isn't it? The shepherd in these prophecies is identified as Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, as in the Lord is my shepherd. And then, a millennia after that was written, Jesus Christ looks people in the eye and he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. He's saying, you've been looking for the good shepherd all of your lives. He's me. I'm the one you've been longing for all these years. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, not once but twice in John chapter 10, he's identifying himself with Almighty God, which is why if you read John chapter 10, you'll see that the religious authorities immediately, when he says this, they start gathering up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. You can understand it. Unless. Could it be true? Is Jesus the one spoken about in Psalm 23? And if so, what does that mean for us? Well, let's have a look. I knew you'd be disappointed if we didn't have three headings, so here we are. First one, the shepherd provides. That's verses 1 to 3. The shepherd protects, that's verse 4. And then the shepherd prepares, that's verses 5 and 6. So, shepherd provides, protects, prepares. First then, the shepherd provides, verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So, the logic is, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That doesn't mean I won't have any wants in the sense of I won't have any desires. This is not the promise that the good shepherd will give us a kind of a Zen-like calm in which we no longer have any desires. That's not what's being said. It means I shall lack for nothing. In other words, the shepherd provides everything that I need to be happy in him. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. In other words, he gives me the rest that I long for and the food that I long for. That's the significance of pasture, if you're a sheep, of course. Food. John chapter 10, Jesus seems to me picks up this image when he says, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What does he feed me with? Well, the most common biblical image for reading the Bible is eating. Eating. Ezekiel, for example, is commanded to eat the scroll he receives from God. Jeremiah is said to eat the words of God. Deuteronomy says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Of course, that was quoted again by Jesus later. So verse 2 is a picture of the shepherd giving us a place of rest where we hear his word. It's a picture of church, actually, I think. what else does the shepherd provide? Verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. Water is an image of cleansing, of course, but it's also an image of the Holy Spirit. The theologian Christopher Ash, I think, sums it up nicely. He says, the picture is of a believer habitually refreshed by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Martin Luther, after he said grace at his dinner table in 1536, talked about this psalm, and he said, as often, therefore, as the Christian who belongs to a church in which God's word is taught enters this church, he should think of this psalm, Psalm 23. Luther says, with the prophet David, he should thank God with a happy heart for his ineffable grace in placing him as his sheep into a pleasant green meadow where there is an abundance of precious grass and fresh water. That is, for being enabled to be at a place where he can hear God's word, learn it, and draw from it rich comfort for both body and soul. God's word is essential to you as pasture is for a sheep. Did you know that? To be careless about hearing it, to be flaky about hearing it in church on a Sunday, it is a profoundly dangerous thing for a sheep to do. Being in this place is where, verse 3, he, the shepherd, restores my soul. My soul. The sense of the Hebrew there is my life. The very core of my being is renewed and brought back. It's recovered. In fact, translated literally, it says, my life he brings back. It's a kind of resurrection that takes place when we're close to the shepherd and his word. The Jewish commentator Robert Alter says, the image is of someone who has almost stopped breathing and is brought back to life. That's exactly how Jesus describes what happens, isn't it, when we come to him. He says in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He restores my soul. And as a result of that, verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What does righteousness mean? Literally here, it means paths of rightness or justice. He leads me along the right paths. And he does that for his name's sake. Does that strike you as odd? For his name's sake. It's a very common phrase in the Bible. What does it mean? It means that when God showers us with love and goodness and grace, the Hebrew word is hesed, loving kindness, it is not because of any goodness in us, but because of the goodness in him. The reason that we can be so sure that he will act with loving kindness towards us is because the Lord must act in accordance with his name, his character, his integrity. It is impossible for him to do otherwise. And this is a glorious reassurance. It is not predicated on my goodness, but on his. And it can't change. How does Jesus fulfill verse 3? Well, famously, of course, Jesus doesn't merely say, I will lead you in paths of righteousness. He actually says, I am the path, I am the way, I am the road. John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the path of righteousness spoken of in Psalm 23 is the path that leads to the Lord God Almighty, and that path is Christ himself. Now, let me say something here which is so obvious that maybe it doesn't need saying, but it's easily overlooked, I think, because it is so obvious. This psalm is likening believers in the Lord God Almighty, he's likening them to sheep. That is who we are if we are looking to the shepherd. How do you feel about that? Somebody just barred over here. They literally, somebody. It's always negative, right? If we talk about sheep in this day and age, what are we talking about? We mean somebody who doesn't think for themselves. We mean somebody who is easily led, who kind of goes with the crowd. That's a sheep. A friend of mine spent a year shepherding in Israel, and he told me that something you probably already know about sheep, they are not the sharpest tools in the box. They're constantly wandering off, they're constantly getting lost, they're constantly getting caught in bushes, falling into ditches, they have trouble making decisions on their own, they just tend to copy the sheep next to them, who unfortunately is just as confused as they are. They've got no way of defending themselves, all they can do is run away, which unfortunately doesn't last very long because they've got such tiny lungs, they run out of breath very quickly. And when Jesus is called upon to say, which of all the animals you and I are most like? He chose sheep. It's not very flattering, is it? But having Christ as your shepherd means making your peace with the fact that you are like a sheep in many ways. Left to your own devices, left to my own devices, we are vulnerable. We will find ourselves lost, and we will not know which way to go. Are you happy thinking of yourself as a sheep who needs leading in paths of righteousness? Comfortable with that? Have you made your peace with it yet? Are you willing to submit yourself to that? Christopher Ashe makes the point that Psalm 23 contains some of the most comforting words in the whole Bible. I think that's true. But, he says, they are also dangerous words. He says the words are intended to make us feel better, but only if we have the right to use them. Well, how do you know? How do you know if you have the right to use them? Here's how you know. If you do not identify yourself as a sheep who is led by the Lord Jesus, then the Lord is not your shepherd. In John chapter 10, in case we should miss it, Jesus says this repeatedly. The hallmark of the believer is that when they hear his voice, they listen to him and they follow him. When I say they hear his voice, that doesn't mean like the way you're hearing my voice now, it means that they actually respond to him. They obey him. Last week, my wife sent me a video of sheep on a hillside. It's one of the great blessings of marriage that you occasionally receive unsolicited TikTok videos. And in this video, various people, maybe you've seen a video like it, various people try to call these sheep that are on a hillside. So they stand there and rather sort of comically, they'll sort of say, come over here, come on, like this. And of course the sheep just totally ignore them, carry on munching the grass. But then, who steps into shot? The shepherd himself, who owns these sheep. He does a simple call and of course immediately they all just tear down the hillside towards him and just come straight to him. It's remarkable to see it. So question, if you have a room filled with people, much like this one, how do you know who the genuine believers are? They're the ones who obey Jesus when they hear his voice. His voice holds weight and authority for them. It's almost irresistible, and they cannot ignore it. If that is not true of you, then Psalm 23 does not apply to you. The Lord is not your shepherd. We can only say, I shall not want, I shall not lack anything, if we obey him, if we allow him to shepherd us. The reason that we get to lie down in green pastures, the reason that we are led beside still waters, the reason we feel our souls to be restored, the reason that we walk in paths of righteousness is because he is the only one who can lead us there. He knows the way. Sheep do not know the way by themselves. We cannot find our own way to those places, the places mentioned in Psalm 23, by ourselves, by following our own instincts and our own wisdom and our own desires. Richard Baxter was an English theologian back in the 17th century, and as he neared the end of his life, he preached a sermon on Philippians chapter 1, actually. And in it, he spoke about how good it is to obey the Good Shepherd. He said, "I hope I shall never dare to say or think that he is mistaken, or that I could have chosen better for myself. Many a time has the wise and good will of God crossed my foolish, rebellious will, and yet afterwards I have perceived it was the best. It is not an enemy nor a tyrant that made me, preserves me, or calls me hence. The more I have tried him, the better I have found him. Had I better obeyed his ruling will, how happy I had been." It's quite haunting, actually, because I know none of us here, even if we are genuine believers, none of us follow perfectly, do we? I think back to the numerous times that I've heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, and I knew I was hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, whether I was, you know, reading the Bible myself, or maybe I was hearing it in a sermon. And as I was hearing it, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I know that's the voice of the Good Shepherd, but I can't walk that path. Not right now. It's too hard. I can't. Have you had that experience? I think to myself, you know, my life is already hard. Why would I want to make it harder? In any case, I know that he will forgive me. It was only later in life, maybe it's a middle age thing, I don't know, but you start to think about all of the times that you've done that in your life. And you start to realize just how much pain and sorrow you could have avoided had you obeyed the voice of the shepherd. Not just pain and sorrow for yourself, but pain and sorrow for people around you as well. And you also begin to realize how much happiness you've forfeited. Can I say, no believer will reach the end of their life and think to themselves, "I wish I had obeyed the Good Shepherd less." So that is the first point. The Shepherd provides if we will obey him. But secondly, the Shepherd protects. Verse 4, one of the things sheep are happy to accept about themselves is that they need protection. But there's something remarkable here. The way that the shepherd protects his sheep is not, as you might imagine, by immediately kind of, you know, teleporting them out of all the suffering and death. In fact, he actually walks them right through it and protects them right in the middle of it. Do you notice that? Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The phrase also means I will fear no harm. Now, you can only say that if Christ is your shepherd. Why? Because only this shepherd has walked through the valley of the shadow of death himself and then been raised to life and then literally had his soul restored by the Father. All of our other little shepherds fail at this point. All of them have to turn back in the face of death. All of them. None of them have got an answer to it. C.H. Spurgeon said, observe that it's not walking in the valley, but through the valley. We go through the dark tunnel of death and emerge into the light of immortality. We do not die, but sleep to wake in glory. Death is not the house, but the porch. The porch. That's only possible because the shepherd has triumphed over death. When it says, I will fear no evil, that doesn't mean nothing bad will ever happen, but it does mean we needn't fear those things. Why? Because verse 4 is true. You are with me. You're with me. In the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The greatest gift God gives you is himself. His presence. He doesn't provide for us or protect us from afar, like some sort of military plane flying overhead and dropping supplies of medicine and food. That's not the way he works. And then, you know, returning to base. He does not keep his distance. He is with us. And not just alongside us. He's within us. He's within us, his spirit. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, I am with you always to the very end of the age. His spirit, see? There's something else here. This is something I'm afraid that an English student like me is going to notice, so just indulge me. But did you notice how in verse 3, the psalm is in the third person? So what I mean by that is, he restores, he leads. It's almost like he's saying to us, do you notice how he leads, he restores? But then what happens in verse 4? It suddenly switches us to the second person. You are with me. You are. It's as if the psalmist suddenly remembers that God is right there with him, so that he can speak directly with him as a man speaks with his friend, as it says of Moses. When we remember he's with us, the result, verse 4, is that we do not fear. We do not fear. That ought to be one of the defining marks of a Christian. Fearlessness, bravery. Can you imagine how much we would stand out in this culture, which is riven with fear and anxiety at every turn, if you and I were fearless? Imagine that, if we just believed this was true. I don't mean that we would be arrogant or domineering or bullying. I don't mean any of that. I just mean confident, brave. Fearless. What a witness that would be. Can you imagine? When we remember the shepherd is right there with us, we're fearless. I saw a remarkable video this past week where, maybe you saw it yourself, it was the aftermath of these terrible floods in Texas, and it was taken by this teenage girl, and she's in one of these buses which is being driven out of the flood zone towards the reunification center. And it's a remarkable video because, of course, you don't actually see much of what's going on inside the bus because she's got the camera pointed. She's got it pressed against the glass. And so what you see is just this apocalyptic vision unfolding. You know, the down power lines, the houses in ruins, this swelling brown water everywhere. You know, roads destroyed, bridges crumbling, all the rest of it. That's what you can see. But what you can hear is what's going on inside the bus. You know what you can hear? Yeah. Teenage girls singing. And they're singing, I'll shout it from the rooftops. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Amazing grace. All of these hymns, one after the other. How can you sing in the middle of that? Can you imagine what they've seen? Imagine what they're going through in that very moment. Why aren't they just weeping? Psalm 23, isn't it? They are literally being driven through the valley of the shadow of death. But they fear no evil. They fear no harm. Why? Because they know the shepherd is with them. They know that nothing can separate them from the good shepherd. Nothing. And so it's a song of calm defiance. Just fearlessness. None of it has the power to separate me from my shepherd. Imagine if we were like that every day. So, the shepherd provides, the shepherd protects, and lastly, the shepherd prepares. He prepares. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. This is a picture of a victory feast, of course, the one that we anticipate every week as we come to the table. We take these elements. We are anticipating the ultimate feast in which we celebrate the overthrow of death. The prophet Isaiah talks about this feast that the Lord will prepare for us. The Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. What is this covering? What is this veil he's talking about? In the next verse, he will swallow up death. He's talking about death. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. It's Psalm 23, isn't it? This is the moment Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians when the Lord returns and death is swallowed up in victory. Now, because death no longer holds any fear for us in this life, and because the Lord is our shepherd, we can say, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Follow me there literally means, carries the sense of, pursue me, hunt me down. The image is almost aggressive. Goodness and mercy will come after me relentlessly throughout my life. Most people pursue happiness. If you're a believer, happiness pursues you. The shepherd always comes after his sheep. And the shepherd always wins. Now, before we close, I've got to say that verse 5 and verse 6 are where things get really, really weird. Did you notice? Really strange. Up to verse 5, the imagery has all been about shepherds and sheep, right? The pastures, the leading, the rod, the staff. And now, in verse 5, apparently the shepherd prepares a table for a sheep. Who does that? And why does the sheep have a cup? A sheep has a cup? What's going on? Now, a lot of commentators say when you read about this, well, the shepherd and the sheep imagery just kind of stops in verse 4, and verse 5 and 6 is an entirely new metaphor. The shepherd and the sheep have been left behind. But what if it doesn't? What if that's not the case? Remember, King David is the one who wrote this in the first instance. So when King David, in his particular historical situation, writes about the house of the Lord or sings about the house of the Lord, what's he thinking of? The temple. And what about the table in verse 5? So the Hebrew word used there can refer to furniture in the temple. And specifically, that word can refer to the altar in the temple. This was the place where the burnt offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering were to be slaughtered. Now, what animal was given as a burnt offering, a sin offering, and a guilt offering? Sheep, a lamb. And what about the cup overflowing in verse 5? What's going on there? You know, there was a cup in the temple too, right? What was the cup for? It was there to collect the blood of the slaughtered lamb. You see, we read verse 5 and we think, oh, how wonderful. The Lord, the great shepherd, prepares this luxurious banquet for his sheep. And he does. It's true. But what if there is something else going on at the same time? Something which makes the feast possible in the first place. What if the sheep, who is the narrator of this psalm, is also being led to an altar on which he himself will be sacrificed? It's a little strange, isn't it? There's a table set, there's no food on it, apparently. What if what we're seeing here in this psalm is a picture of what happened at the cross 1,000 years later? And what if the enemies that are mentioned here are not necessarily watching from a distance, as we might suppose, kind of gnashing their teeth as they see the sheep enjoying this luxurious feast? What if they're actually sitting at the table with the lamb because of the lamb's sacrifice? You remember Romans chapter 5, verse 10, what does it say? While we were, what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. What if what we're seeing here is that the altar of sacrifice and the table of great feasting are essentially one and the same? That we cannot have one without the other. It is the sacrifice that enables the celebration. And the reason that our cup overflows with joy at the party is because the cup of God's wrath was emptied on our behalf by the Lamb. He drank it to the dregs. What if the reason our cup overflows at the table is because first the Lord's blood overflowed on the cross? Do you know, even the anointing with oil has deep significance. Yes, of course, it was used as a lavish gesture for guests at a party. It's a gesture of honor and welcome. But it was also used, of course, by mourners who poured oil on the heads of those who had died or been killed. The reason we get to feast with the Lord and celebrate forever in the new creation, brothers and sisters, is because and only because the Lamb has died to make it happen. So yes, Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23, but he's also at the same time the Lamb of Psalm 23, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Revelation chapter 7 confirms this. Have you noticed this before? We're told the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. How can a lamb lead other sheep? A sheep leading other sheep seems like a recipe for disaster. Well, he can. When he himself was led by his Father through the valley of death to the altar of his suffering, and then had his tears wiped away by the Father. He knows the way, and he invites us to follow him now. Will you follow him? Will you be led by him? Jesus could say this psalm for himself, and for that reason, everyone who is in Christ can say it too. And we should not say it lightly, because yes, there is celebration here, yes, but there's also sacrifice. We do not die a sacrificial death for sin on behalf of the world as he did. Of course we don't. But we will suffer for his name's sake if we follow him. We take this path. It's where it goes. Goes through some rough neighborhoods. So are you able to say that? Is the Lord your shepherd? If you're not sure, ask yourself this. Are you willing to be led by him? Not just along the paths which seem scenic and pleasant to you, but along the paths that will involve sacrifice. You'll only do that, of course, when you see that the shepherd is also the lamb. The only shepherd who knows what it's like to be a sheep. Because he knows what it's like. Because he knows what it's like to be a sheep, you can trust him to provide for you, to protect you, and to prepare a place for you so that you can be where he is forever. Right at the end of The Elephant Man, there's a haunting line where John Merrick has been reciting the 23rd Psalm, and he says these words. He says, "My life is full because I know I am loved." There is no greater proof that you are loved than the great shepherd becoming a sheep, just like us in every way except our sin, and laying down his life as a sacrifice for you, so that you can dwell in the house of the Lord with him forever. Let's pray. Let's pray together. I pray, Father, that everybody here could say that psalm and it be true for them. Please, in your mercy, in your loving kindness, would you make us your sheep? Would you make us, by your Spirit, willing to be led? Not just willing, but joyfully following the Good Shepherd, knowing that his is the way, his is the path that leads to rightness, goodness, joy forever. Help us to see that, Lord, so that we would not follow begrudgingly, but joyfully. I pray that that would be true for everybody here, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.